Psalm 110 for our text this morning. Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way, and therefore shall he lift up the head. Well, in our exposition of Psalm 110, we have been studying the first three verses, which we have entitled The Kingly Messiah. And in particular, we have been elucidating the meaning and the theology of the first verse by examining the New Testament texts where this verse is quoted in total or in part. We're focusing on the phrase, sitting at God's right hand. This phrase is quoted at least 21 times in the New Testament and refers to the exaltation of Christ. From the texts we've already looked at, we have thus far identified five characteristics of Christ's session at the right hand of God. First, Scripture expressly places the sitting of Christ on the right hand of God after his resurrection and ascension. It is the third step in his exaltation, raised from the dead and ascended through heaven and sits now at the right hand of God the Father. Christ's session, on the second place, Christ's session at the right hand depicts his absolute and universal reign over all created beings. And third, the period of time Christ will rule in his session at the right hand of God will continue until he has subjected the last enemy, until all enemies are put under his feet and made his footstool. Fourth, Christ sits at the right hand of God to execute his office of mediator. And as mediator, he functions as prophet, priest, and king. And this Psalm 110 focuses on two of those functions, namely his kingly messiahship and his priestly messiahship. Fifth, the execution of Christ's mediatorial office as sitting at the right hand of God has respect to both his human and divine natures. The fitness of Christ for the office of mediator lies in the union of his two natures, human and divine, united in one person. It was necessary for Christ to take into union with his divine person a true and real humanity to act as mediator. And Christ functions as mediator not as God, not as man, but as the God-man. So last week, we studied the exaltation of the dual nature of the Messiah, exalted to sit at the right hand of God. And we looked at that by considering first Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Today, we will continue with the hypostatic union of the two natures of Christ by examining Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. So if you will turn to Hebrews 1 and verses 1 through 3 for our study this morning. God, that is the Father, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory, in the express image of his person, in upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So Hebrews, the prologue of Hebrews here, the first four verses, is a glorious passage of Scripture setting forth the excellency and the preeminence of Christ. And in particular, we are interested in the last clause of verse 3, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, which is a quotation of Psalm 110 and verse 1. However, the Christology described leading up to this statement of sitting down at the right hand of the majesty on high is truly incredible and amazing, and it deserves our attention. So we will outline verses 1 through 3 in 8 parts. First, Christ, the ultimate revelation of God, verses 1 through 2. Second, Christ, the heir of all things, verse 2. Christ, the creator of the universe, verse 2. Fourth, Christ, the radiance of God's glory, verse 3. 5, Christ, the express image of the Father, verse 3. 6, Christ, the upholder of all things, verse 3. 7, Christ, the high priest, verse 3. 8, Christ, the king, verse 3. So first, Christ, the ultimate revelation of God. God who at sundry times and divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. It is Christ, the Son of God, who completed the revelation of God. With the coming of Christ came the fullest source of special revelation ever imparted upon the world. It was the climactic act of God revealing himself through the incarnation of his Son. Previously, before the birth of Christ, God spoke and revealed himself to people by the prophets. His special revelation came to man in a piecemeal fashion. At sundry times and divers manners means at many times and in various ways. And these two words in the original are placed forward for emphasis. And so in the Old Testament, we find many of the prophets receiving God's revelation at different times and in different ways. We can think of Adam and Noah and Abraham and Jacob and Joseph, Moses, Isaiah, and so forth. And through the prophets, God's revelation was recorded and in written form. It was a progressive revelation that unfolded the gospel through history, and that constantly pointing to the Messiah who was to come. And in the fullness of time, when Jesus came and became incarnate, he brought forth the Word of God to man in all of its fullness. He was the final revelation. And although Christ himself did not write a single verse in the New Testament, yet his chosen apostles and other men designated and filled with the Holy Spirit wrote this final revelation in the New Testament. We read, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. The phrase in these last days is contrasted to the phrase in time past, and it refers to the age of the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies. The fulfillment of Psalm 110 is included here. And in these last days, Christ has come in fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises that were progressively revealed at sundry times in divers manners. There is a contrast between the prophets, who are a distinct group of people, chosen and appointed by God, and the Son of God, who surpasses all the prophets. The ultimacy of his final revelation is revealed by the words, by His Son. In the original, it's in Son. In Son. He spoke unto us in Son. For as we shall see, the author of Hebrews is speaking of the only begotten of the Father, the eternal Son of God. The term Son is used here in a singular way. There is no Son that can compare to the Son of God that the writer of Hebrews is referring to. We know Christ is the Son of God in two respects. The term His Son is a statement of divinity. He is the Son of God by eternal generation, the second person of the Trinity. And second, He is the Son of God by the union of a true humanity with His divine person. For only the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, took into union with Himself a true human nature. The Father and the Holy Spirit did not assume a human nature, only the Son. And therefore, the ultimacy of the revelation of the gospel in these last days, the finality of this revelation, is predicated on the one who has fully revealed the gospel, the eternal Son of God. And thus, having established the ultimacy of God's revelation to man through His Son, the author of Hebrews now goes on to exalt this excellency and preeminence of Christ in very explicit metaphors and in wonderful and amazing and incredible truth. We read in verse 2, in our second point, is that Christ was appointed the heir of all things. This statement reinforces the fact that Christ is the Son of God, for only a son can possess the inheritance of his Father. The Father appointed His Son heir of all things. An heir rightly inherits whatever the Father has stipulated in His will. And the one and only Son, Jesus Christ, inherits everything the Father possesses. All that His Father has, He has inherited. The title of heir denotes sovereignty and dominion. The Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 4:1 that an heir is Lord of all. And this corresponds with Christ's exaltation to sit at God's right hand. Christ possesses the full inheritance of His Father, the supreme sovereignty over all things. And as noted before in earlier studies, Psalm 2:8, we find a conversation between the Father and the Son regarding the inheritance of His only begotten Son. It's in a marvelous prophecy of the exaltation of Christ. In Psalm 2 and verse 7, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten Thee, referring to His resurrection and ascension into glory to sit at God's right hand. This day have I begotten Thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. All that is mine is yours. And to be appointed heir implies an eternal covenant of redemption. That eternal covenant agreement between the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost and their respective offices and roles in saving of God's elect. As we continue in this prologue, in the third place we consider that Christ is the creator of the universe, by whom also He made the worlds. In setting forth the excellency of Christ, the author speaks of Christ as the creator of all things. This phrase obviously refers to the creation account of Genesis. It's another affirmation of the deity of Christ. For indeed, creation is an act of omnipotence, and only God can create out of nothing. By whom? That is, through His Son, God made the universe, which is translated here the worlds, or more literally the ages, tous aeonis. And this term signifies time and things formed and things done in time. It refers to the entire created order and its course in time. It refers to the universe and all that has being in it, both heaven and earth. It denotes the world that was made in the beginning and continues throughout all times and ages. The Father is said to have made the worlds by His Son. Both Father and Son were active in this divine work of creation. And the phrase, by whom also He made the worlds, is a declaration, as we said, of the deity of Christ. It asserts His eternal power and Godhead. Whereas creation is an act of the triune God, here the Son is particularly set forth as the primary agent in creation. We see this elsewhere in Scripture, where creation is specifically ascribed to Christ. In John 1:3, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Colossians 1:16, for by Him were all things created, things that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. So we're told three things about Christ in verse 2. His person, He is the eternal Son. His dignity, He is heir of all things. And His work, He has made the world. Thus it is by His Son, the only begotten Son and Creator of all things, that the Father has spoken unto us and declared the gospel unto us. But the author does not stop here in setting forth the excellency of Christ. In verse 3, Christ is said to be the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. So we consider in the fourth place, Christ, the radiance of His Father's glory. We read in verse 3, who being the brightness of His glory. We look at the first two words of this phrase, who being. Hason. Own is the verb of being. And it's a present tense participle. But in the context, it denotes absolute and timeless existence. It denotes the eternality of God. The Greek word for brightness, apagasma, is used here as a metaphor, and it means to radiate or to admit light. The Son is the radiance of the Father's glory. Some translated as reflection. For the moon reflects the light of the sun, but does not possess or radiate any light itself. But on the other hand, the sun radiates its light in all of its brightness to the earth. And the radiate comes from the sun and is part of the same essence of the sun. So by comparison, Christ is the radiant light coming from the Father. He radiates the Father's glory, perfection, and majesty. And this projects the idea of the eternal generation of the Son. And John writes in his prologue, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Son's radiance is an extension of the Father's glory. Now, this metaphor projects a number of things about the relationship between the Father and Son. And I have 7 points about this metaphor, which I borrowed from William Gouge in his commentary of Hebrews. Gouge says, no other resemblance taken can more fully set out the mutual relationship between the Father and the Son. So first, we see the Father and Son are of the same essence. For the brightness issuing from the Son is of the same nature. Christ says, I and my Father are one. And in this passage, Father is masculine and one is neutral, meaning we are one thing. We are one essence, one God. He that has seen me has seen the Father, he says. Secondly, we see that the Father and the Son are co-eternal. For the brightness of the Son is continuous, and the Son is never without brightness. In the beginning was the Word. In eternity was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Third, we see that the Father and the Son are inseparable. The brightness cannot be separated from the Son. Without its radiant beams, the Son ceases to be Son. And I picked a verse out of Proverbs 8 concerning the personification of wisdom, which is Christ. Then I was by Him as one brought up with Him, and I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him. Speaking of the eternal relationship of Christ with the Father. Fourth, we see that the Son is from the Father. The brightness radiates from the Son. The Son is the source. Christ says, "For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but He sent me." We see that the person of the Son is distinct from the Father in the fifth place. The brightness radiates from the Son, but the Son is not the brightness. The Son and its brightness are distinct from each other. The Father and the Son are two distinct persons. And we see that the incomprehensible glory of the Father in the sixth place shines brightly in and through the Son. All the glory of the Son is in its brightness. Christ prayed in John 17, "And now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thy own self, with the glory I had with Thee before the world was." And finally, all that the Father does in relation to His creatures and His creation, He does by His Son. "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work," Christ told us. So all of the glory of the Son is in its brightness. Never was there any brightness like the brightness mentioned in verse 3. It speaks of the all-surpassing excellency of Christ, the Son of God, who is in no way inferior to the Father, and is in every way equal to the Father. He is the brightness of His glory. Now we move on to the fifth part of our outline. That is Christ, the express image of the Father. This phrase in verse 3, the express image of His person in the King James, forms a parallelism with the previous phrase, the brightness of His glory. The two phrases are complementary, although stated differently by different metaphors. Both phrases are very similar in meaning and reinforce each other. The brightness corresponds to the express image, which is Christ, and refers to the Son of God. His glory corresponds to His person and refers to the Father. Both of these describe a mutual relationship between the Father and the Son. Now, the present tense participle own, which is the verb of being from eimi, it corresponds to both the phrases. But it's a present tense participle, which is very significant because it's surrounded by aorist tense verbs, which are past tense verbs. So you have this present tense participle in the midst of all this aorist past tense. And the present tense then indicates that in both phrases, the author is speaking ontologically and eternally. It denotes the absolute and timeless existence of Christ, that He is indeed eternal, and that He is indeed divine. As one commentator said about the two phrases, each word pulsates with deity. Now let's consider the phrase, the express image of His person. There are two important words in this phrase. Express image is the first, and person the second. So we consider the first Greek term for express image, charakter. That's the word translated, as I said, express image. It only occurs once in the New Testament. Now you recognize the sound of it, right? We get our English character from it. This Greek term has reference to an instrument used for engraving and carving. It then came to signify the impress of that engraving or carving, and hence it denotes a stamp or an impress in which they minted coins or a wax seal. The features of the image correspond exactly and precisely to the die that produces it. The die imprints the image, and the image bears the exact character of the die. All that God is in His nature and character is expressed and manifested absolutely and perfectly by the incarnate Son. Arthur Pink said that. He is the one in whom all the divine perfections are found. In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now the second important Greek term translated person is hypostasis. It's a compound word deriving from hupo meaning under and stasis meaning to stand. It denotes a substructure, an underlying foundation of something, like perhaps the foundation of a structure or a home or building. The word came to denote the underlying reality of something, hence its nature and essence. In our text, it's used metaphorically to denote the person of the Father as the express image of His person. Now, Calvin translates hypostasis as substance in order to distinguish not the essence of the Father, but His person. He says, it would be strange to say the essence of God is impressed upon Christ, as the essence of both is simply the same. This phrase, the express image of His person, expresses the fact that the Son of God is both personally distinct from the Father, yet equal to the Father. The Son is of the same essence of the Father. He is immutable, eternal, equal in power and glory. Now, the translation of this word hypostasis as His person, I think it's only translated this way in the King James Version. In the other versions, it's translated nature or being or substance. But this word, hypostasis, is historically significant. Person implies a distinct and different subsistence. And I think it is theologically the more accurate translation because it refers to the personal subsistence of the Father, His person. This Greek word, hypostasis, became very significant in early church history and the great Arian controversy of the doctrine of the Trinity. It was the brilliance of Athanasius using this text in the 4th century Hebrews 1:1-4, who gave the ultimate articulation of the Trinity by the use of two Greek words, hypostasis and ousia. Athanasius used hypostasis to denote the three distinct subsistences of God, which we commonly refer to as persons. That is, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. For indeed, each of these three have distinct properties in relation to each other. In regard to the one essence of God in His being, the term ousia was used. So these two terms define the orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. Three hypostases in one ousia. However, ousia was somewhat ambiguous and indefinite in its meaning, and it had to be refined. It needed a prefix to bring clarity to it. The Arians in the Trinitarian debate in the 4th century taught that the Son was only of like substance with the Father. They taught that the Son was not the same essence as the Father, but had been created and was therefore not God. So the Son was held to be like the Father, but not the same essence as the Father. And so they used the term, the prefix homoi, homoiousia, to describe God's essence. So the prefix homoi means similar. Hence, to the Arians, the Son was only similar to the Father's divine essence. And from this, they asserted that the Father and Son were not equal in their being and essence. Athanasius, on the other hand, fought fiercely for the term homoousia. He employed the prefix homo rather than homoi to define the meaning of ousia. Homo means the same. Hence, homoousia means of the same essence. The Father and Son are of the same essence. And being equal in power and glory. So by the sovereign providence of God, Athanasius won the day. And the orthodox doctrine of the Trinity was formulated at the Council of Nicaea. Three hypostases in one homoousia. Three distinct persons in one same essence. So by this definition, the three distinct persons of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost are maintained as well as the one essence of God. So we can state the doctrine of the Trinity as follows. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in essence, equal in power and glory. Well, our time is up, and I know I've given you a lot of theology to think about. I want to make one application with that. Our exposition of Hebrews 1:1-3 does not involve frivolous speculation. It articulates vital doctrines of faith. How important it is to articulate sound doctrine, and how easy it is to corrupt sound doctrine. We must ever be on guard, especially in a day where sound doctrine is neglected, demeaned, and ill spoken of. The difference with Athanasius and the Arians was that of a diphthong. What's a diphthong? A diphthong is a combination of two adjacent vowels. They combined an omicron and an iota, forming the sound oi. In articulating the doctrine of the Trinity, the difference was a single diphthong, homoousia and homoousia. Homoousia. And making that distinction meant either a damnable doctrine resulting in eternal punishment, or saving doctrine resulting in eternal life. When it comes to the doctrine of the Trinity, when it comes to the doctrines of Christ and salvation, it must be stated precisely. Do not make light of, do not denigrate the articulation of sound doctrine, as it is necessary for unity in the church, as it is necessary for salvation. Today, it's thought of as being unnecessary because it causes division. We often hear, I just love Jesus, or just love Jesus, that's all you have to do. Boy, I ask, who is Jesus? Who is He? Define that for me. And that's the difference between life or death. The unity of this church is based upon sound doctrine, not on love. Yeah, I'll say it again. The unity of this church is based upon sound doctrine and not on love. Christian love, brotherly love, flows out of sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is the basis of our love one to another and our love for man. Christian love is established by sound doctrine, but true unity is based upon doctrine. So, I gave you an earful of what we're looking at is the dual nature of Christ and His exaltation of the right hand of God. And this is one of these glorious passages of Christology that we just need to just stop and take a look at it. It's just unbelievable. Father, I thank You for Your word that makes us wise into salvation. Glorify Yourself through the preaching of Your word this day, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.